Thank you, Zachary. Hold your finger there in Hebrews. Turn with me to Matthew 17 in your Bibles. Matthew, there are three times that God the Father speaks from heaven in a voice that people can hear. We're looking at one of them. God is going to say from heaven in Matthew to Jesus something very similar to what we find in the first couple of verses of Hebrews. Matthew chapter 17. What happens here, Jesus' disciples get to see a little bit of who Jesus really was. Because day to day, Jesus, while he was on the earth, looked like just an ordinary man. But he was no ordinary man. He was a man, all right, but also the Son of God. So Matthew chapter 17, look at verse 2. Jesus is with Peter and James and John. In verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus is no ordinary man. He is God's Son in human flesh, and we should listen to him. That's what we'll find in the first few verses of Hebrews today. We, here at Lamar's Bible Church, typically what we do is we study our way all the way through a book, and then we start another one, and we read through that. So we just finished 2 Corinthians. Last time I was here, several months ago, it feels like. And we're starting our next one now, so Hebrews chapter 1. Is the beginning of the book of Hebrews. I want to spend a few minutes just kind of orienting ourselves to this book, since we'll be here for a few months after this, kind of what's it about before we jump into the text. We don't know as much about Hebrews as we do about many of the other books of the New Testament or the Bible. Hebrews is one of the 66 books that make up the Word of God, and we believe that every word and every one of these 66 books is God speaking to us. Hebrews is like that. It's one of the 27 books of the New Testament, but we know less about it than we do about some others. All the other books of the New Testament, we know who wrote them, the human author God used. Here in Hebrews, we don't know that. It's unique. Now, the New Testament, we have these 27 books. I just saw a thing this week, and somebody was saying, well, Jesus never even wrote anything, so how do you follow him? Do you know, in Jesus' life, he predicted that these books would be written by his apostles after he ascended to heaven. Look here, it's John 16, 12. Jesus said this. He said, I still have many things to say to you, talking to his disciples, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And sure enough, after Jesus ascended to heaven, the 12 apostles, as well as some of the prophets of the early church, began to receive words from God. And they knew, when God was giving them scripture, they knew that God was speaking through them. They're conscious of it. For instance, Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, 3 said, Christ is speaking in me. Not only that, but in the early church, as these books of the New Testament were being written, the apostles were alive during that time. The last of the New Testament books to be written was Revelation. That was written by the last living apostle, John, at the end of his life. And they knew of each other's writings and were affirming that, yes, these things are scripture. For example, look here. This is Peter talking about the letters of Paul that are in the New Testament. Peter said, our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things that are in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So you see, Peter said, listen, Paul's writings, those are scripture. It's on the same level of authority. It's the Word of God, just like the Old Testament was, that Jesus affirmed when he was here. So from the early days of the church, there's 27 books written that were collected later into the New Testament. For a while, these 27 books of the New Testament circulated independently amongst the local churches, and it did take until about 367. There was a council, the church got together and said, listen, we've got to set in stone what are the books of the New Testament. And these 27 books that we have in our New Testament are the ones that they agreed on, but the apostles were alive when they were being written and were approving it. Someone might ask, well, are you sure you have the right 27 books in the New Testament? And my answer is yes. Part of the reason why I'm so sure is just I have confidence in the Lord. Like, if he's going to go out of his way to make sure that he's going to inspire men so that everything they write is his word, then he's also going to go out of his way to make sure we get the right ones included in our New Testaments. So one of those 27 books of the New Testament is Hebrews. I'm kind of a nerd, so you got to put up with a little bit of this with me today. Hebrews. So I wanted to know, what's the oldest existing copy that we have of Hebrews? None of the books of the New Testament do we have the original paper that it was written on by their authors, but all of them we have very old copies. Here's one of the oldest surviving copies of the book of Hebrews. It's called Papyrus 66, and this was penned by someone about AD 200. So if the book was written in about 50, it's about 150 years after the book was written, we've got this old piece of paper. And it's amazing that this papyrus has lasted like this, because it's paper. It doesn't generally last for two millennia, but this is one of those precious old copies that we have. It's all been taken apart now, Papyrus 66, and so you just have the pages because they wanted to preserve it for us. But originally it would have looked something like this, so you can see. And this here is out of that papyrus. It's the first page of Hebrews. And this is written in an ancient script of Greek that's harder for me to read, but I can read this. It says, to the Hebrews. and then we have the first words of Hebrews there. This original copy of Papyrus 46, when they found it, if you had the whole book, it included all of Paul's longer letters and Hebrews. So it doesn't have 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, but it has those other ones in Hebrews bound together. See, what would happen with these letters that they had, the original epistles, from the very earliest times, the church, when they would gather to worship, they would read the New Testament letters that had been written alongside of the Old Testament as scripture. And Hebrews was used in that way in early worship services of believers. So, Hebrews, what do we know about it? We don't know who wrote it. There are some informed speculations, though, and I enjoy this, so you get dragged along with me. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but are there some guesses? Well, yes. So let me give you the second best guess, in my opinion. The first one is this. It's probably not Paul. Letter A. Who wrote Hebrews? Some people think that Paul wrote it, but I would say probably not. There's several things about Hebrews that makes us think that Paul didn't write this. One, it's written in a different kind of style of Greek. It's a little more formal than Paul usually writes. Also, in all of Paul's other letters, he starts off and he says, Paul, too. And here he doesn't, no one has told us who wrote it. Also, just the way that it's put together, it is not put together the way that Paul usually put together his letters. And we have a lot of those to compare. There's one thing that's kind of a clincher to me that makes me think, I don't think Paul was the one that God used to write this. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. I'll show you why I think probably not Paul. Hebrews 2, 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Okay, what the author is saying is, listen, there's Jesus, and Jesus told his way of salvation to his apostles, and his apostles told them to us. So he's putting himself as not one of the apostles. He didn't get his message directly from he didn't hear about salvation directly from Jesus, but from Jesus' apostles. And Paul would never have written like this. If you read the book of Galatians, Paul goes out of his way to say, listen, I did not receive the revelation that I got through the other apostles. I received it directly from Jesus Christ, and it's a big deal to Paul. So this just doesn't seem like it's the kind of thing that Paul would write. Now, by saying that, this is inspired scripture. So all the words that are on this page are words that whoever the author was, the Lord inspired, and they're God's words to us, but not from Paul, and probably not one of the apostles. There are other books of the New Testament that are not by apostles, right? Can you think of them? Somebody yell out a book that's not by an apostle. I'm turning this into a class today, I guess. What's a book not written by one of the 12 apostles? Philemon's by Paul. Mark's not an apostle. Mark was close to Peter and got his information from him. You could keep going. Luke, not an apostle, but he was close to the apostle Paul, and he wrote Luke and Acts. Jude and James are Jesus's brothers, but not of the 12 apostles. So Hebrews fits into that category. Who are people that maybe it was written by then? One guess is, letter B, maybe it's Apollos. Apollos is known to us in the New Testament, and there's some things about Apollos, if you go look at Acts chapter 18, that fit. He's an eloquent man. He used the Old Testament scriptures to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, and that fits what Hebrews is. So Apollos is a good guess. The problem with Apollos, to me, if I was going to say, who do I think wrote this, is that none of the early church Christians said Apollos wrote it. And on this kind of thing, I always feel like, well, the people that lived closer to the time have a better perspective. Apollos was like Luther's guess. So I think there's a better guess than Apollos, and we're guessing all the way. But Mike's best guess, letter C, is Barnabas. Now, you know Barnabas from the Bible. Barnabas was one of the early Christians. He worked closely with the Jerusalem apostles, and then he was part of Paul's missionary journeys when they first started. Barnabas is a great man in the early church. Part of the reason we think Barnabas is that the early Christians, some of the early Christians told us that. Here's a guy named Tertullian. I'm not sure if this is legitimately his picture, but somebody drew Tertullian. He wrote lots of writings in the early church, and Tertullian said, Barnabas is the author. And he said it not in a way that he's guessing or that this is his opinion, but he said it like, well, as everyone knows, Barnabas wrote Hebrews. So maybe he's got something to it. And if you look at the letter, okay, so Barnabas was a Levite. The Levites were in charge of the temple and the sacrifices, and there's so much about the temple and the sacrifices in Hebrews. And Barnabas went to the synagogues and argued with the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So the kind of book that you would think Barnabas might write. So that's a guess. We don't really know. Second question here. When was Hebrews written? When was Hebrews written? We know some things about the date. We know that it's older than 96, than AD 96, because in 96, there's a pastor of the church in Rome named Clement, and he wrote a book, and he quoted Hebrews. So you can't quote Hebrews before it exists. So we know Hebrews is older than 96. Also, number two, we know that it's older than 70. Something significant happened in 70 AD. The Romans attacked Jerusalem. And they burned the temple, and they put a stop to all the sacrifices that were being offered there. But the book of Hebrews talks about the ongoing sacrifices in the temple. So it had to have been written before the sacrifices were stopped. So we know that Hebrews was written before 70 AD. Jesus rose from the dead in 33. So this is a very early book. If I was going to put a date in it, I would guess about 64. So that's number three there, maybe about 64. I'll get to you how I come to that date. I'm guessing a bit. To whom was it written? So we don't know who wrote it. What do we know about the people that received the letter? Number one, it was written to some Jewish Christians. It was written to some Jewish Christians. The reason we know that, one thing, is just that the author, the title of the book is To the Hebrews. And every old draft of the letter we have has that title on it, To the Hebrews. So it's to the Jewish Christians. Also, if you read the book, the author assumes that they know a lot of things about the Old Testament sacrificial system, and he's warning them against going back to their old Judaism. So clearly, a lot of them are Jewish Christians. What else do we know? Do we know anything else about who it was written to? Number two, we know that they've been through persecution, but not to the death. We know that the recipients of this letter, they'd been through persecution for their faith, but not to the death. I want to show you this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Hebrews 10, 32 says, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, so when they heard of Christ and received him. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So when they first trusted in Christ, whoever the recipients of this letter are, there was difficulty. Some of their property was taken away. Some of them were imprisoned for their faith. But we don't believe that they, in the previous persecution, when they first believed, were being put to death. The reason for that is Hebrews 12:4. If you look ahead, Hebrews 12:4, it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Seems that he's saying your persecution didn't get to the point where they were killing you. So we know that about them. They've been persecuted but not killed. Now, where did they live? They're getting the letter. Where do they live? A lot of times we have letters that are named after the people's place, right? Colossians, because they live in Colossae. Do we know anything about where the people in these Jewish Christians that Hebrews is written to lived? There's one hint. Go to the second to the last verse of the book. When he starts the letter, he doesn't say, "to you at Colossae" or "you at Ephesus." But there's this little note at the end. Hebrews 13:24. The author is closing his letter out and he says, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings." It's interesting. He doesn't send greetings from anybody else. He doesn't say greetings from those who come from Jerusalem or those who come from Asia Minor, nothing like that. He just says, "Those who come from Italy send you greetings." And so scholars have said, well, why would he be sending greetings to them from those from Italy? One guess is that maybe the letter is written to the people in Italy, to the church in Italy. And so it's the folks that are from there that are sending back greetings to their friends. Now, you're guessing a little bit. We don't know that. But the only place that he lists it. So it could be that he's saying, "Hey, listen, I'm writing to you. And what's the capital of Italy?" Geography quiz. Rome. Good job. So maybe he's writing this to a group of Jewish believers in Rome. We don't know that for sure, but there's that one hint that might be pointing that direction. Okay. Now, we know about what the letter's written about, and we know that there's troubles coming. The book of Hebrews, if I was going to summarize what the content is, and God's going to speak this message to us just as much as he did to them, but the content of Hebrews is this: Jesus is better, stay with him. If you were going to do an outline of the book, this just keeps happening over and over again. There's two themes. There's a theological theme, and it's saying that Jesus is better than anything else. And then there is a command that goes with it. Since Jesus is better, don't leave him. Don't leave him. No matter what comes, you need to stay with Christ. And this just, it goes throughout the letter. So we're going to see Jesus is better than the angels. So don't drift away from him. He's better than Moses. So don't harden your heart against him. He's the better high priest. So don't fall away from him. He's a better sacrifice, so put your faith in him. He's the ultimate example, so endure with him. He's brought you to a better city, worship him. And then there's this conclusion. Okay, so he's writing to the folks, and it seems like from the tone of the letter that they're going to be under real pressure to leave Christ. You say, well, what would be going on in these people's lives so that after they've already been persecuted for faith, that the author of the letter is so concerned for them, he's like, guys, Jesus is better. Don't leave him. Don't leave him. Stay. Well, if we're guessing that they're in Rome, we know some things that happened at this time in Rome. And we're kind of piecing this together. It may not be all like this. We don't know what's happening in Rome, but it is the kind of the tenor of the whole area. But let's focus on Rome. They might be Christians in Rome. Here's Claudius. He's the Roman emperor from 41 to 54. The interesting fact about the Helsinki family, I just learned this week. Luke was doing some genealogical research, and I knew that my family just goes back to Czechoslovakia, and we kind of lose track of where they were when they were back there. But Chris's side of the family, Luke was doing research, and you can check with him on this. he was tracing it back, and from Chris's side of the family, he got all the way back to the Roman emperors. And doesn't this guy kind of look like Luke? I mean, just put some glasses. So, anyway, so our ancestors, Claudius, he reigned during this time period in Rome, obviously. During his reign in AD 49, the Roman historian Suetonius wrote these words. He says, the Jews were constantly indulging in riots at the instigation of Crestus. Now, many historians believe that what this is talking about is at the instigation of Christ. That what's going on is that the message that Jesus is the Christ has gotten to the Jewish synagogue in Rome. And if you read the book of Acts, what happens everywhere Paul goes and he preaches in the Jewish synagogue that Jesus is the Christ? There's riots, right? And so many historians believe that this is what Suetonius is saying happened too. The message of that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah has come and has caused riots in the church. And now as far as Claudius and the Roman emperor is concerned, they just think this is all the Jews fighting amongst themselves. And so what Claudius does is he just kicks all the Jews out of the city for a while because if they're not here, they can't be rioting, right? So the Jews and the Christians, they all get kicked out together. And there really wasn't like government persecution against Christians at this time because they were just part of the Jews. Could be, though, that this is the persecution that the author of Hebrews is saying you guys have already been through when you first trusted in Christ because their Jewish neighbors were rioting and all the troubles that came. Okay, when did persecution get real bad for Christians? Not in Claudius's reign, but in the reign of his son, Nero. Now, Nero's crazy. If you, like literally, if you study Nero, he reigned from 54 to 68. In AD 64, the city of Rome burned. A large portion of the city burned. And there was a rumor going around, and who knows if it's true or not. The rumor was Nero burned the city because he wanted to build it back better. And so Tacitus writes that Nero wanted to distract blame from himself, and so he blamed the people that everybody hated. He blamed the Christians. He said it was the Christians that burned Rome. People hated the Christians because they disapproved of some of the sinful, they didn't participate in all the sinful celebrations that were taking place in the Colosseum and such. And so Nero blamed the Christians, and that kicked off intense persecution for the Jews. For the Christians. One Roman historian describes it this way. He said, some Christians were dressed in furs and fed to the dogs. Others were crucified or burned alive to light the night. And so, intense persecution. Now, it could be that what we have in the book of Hebrews is that there's these Christians in Rome who are sensing that this is on its way. Like, you've been through persecution for Christ, but not like this. And so whoever the author is inspired by God to write this letter to them and say, guys, even though some of you are going to be crucified and burned and fed to the dogs, Jesus is better. Stay with him. See, there's this temptation for them because now, in Nero's time, the government officially views Christianity as separate from the Jews. And there's protection for the Jews, but not for the Christians. And so for these who grew up Jewish, all they would have to do to be safe is just say, okay, I don't follow Jesus. I'm Jewish. And they're safe. No one's going to attack them. But if they're going to stand with Christ, they might lose their life in a horrific way. So that's the theme of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Stay with him. Maybe this is happening in Rome. I don't know that for sure. They give you all your blanks. So to whom was it written? Number three, could it be the people of Rome? Number four, if so, then it would be just before Nero's persecution, which is AD 64. Okay. What I want to do now with our minutes that we have left is look at the message of Hebrews 1, which is not just for those people back then, but is for us today. It's for you. The truth of these verses is this. You need to listen to God because he has spoken to you. Listen to God because he has spoken to you. Look back with me now at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Here's a man named Ingmar Bergman. He's a celebrated Swedish filmmaker. One day, Bergman was listening to classical music and he had a vision. In his vision, Bergman found himself wandering around a great building. As he wandered around this building in his vision, he came before a picture of Jesus Christ, a portrait. Realizing it's important, Bergman said to the picture, he said, "Speak to me. I will not leave this cathedral until you speak to me." But the picture didn't say anything. Later on that year, Bergman produced a film called The Silence about characters who despair of ever finding God. Many in our world have that same thought. Why doesn't God talk to us? Why is God silent? Even we who know Jesus, us Christians, sometimes when we're hurting, we think, where is God? And why is he not talking to me? But God is not silent. God Almighty does not speak to his creatures in whatever way we demand of him. God has chosen how he will speak and how we should listen. God has spoken through his word, and he still speaks through his word. The point of verses 1 to 3 is, oh, listen to God. Listen to God. He has spoken to you. First, we find in our passage, first, God spoke to ancient mankind through the Old Testament prophets. That's verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The fathers referred to here is largely the prophecies that are given to the Jewish fathers. So Abraham and his descendants, the Jews received these prophecies and they wrote them down, passed them on to us. But God speaking to the fathers goes back before Abraham to the ancestors of us all. We all descend from Noah, who survived the flood. We all descend from Adam and Eve, the first sinners, and God spoke to them. It says God spoke to our fathers at many times and in many ways, and that's a good way to describe the Old Testament. God speaking to the fathers at many times and many ways. That phrase, at many times, literally it means in many parts. In fact, those of you who have the New American Standard, it says, instead of in many times, it says in many portions. And as you read the Old Testament, it does have many parts, doesn't it? If you know much about the Old Testament at all, there's different ways of communicating. There's law, there's history, there's poetry, even a love letter. There's prophecies, there's sermons. But the Old Testament by itself is not complete. Do you know, even if you understand all the parts and pieces that make up the Old Testament, even if you understand all of those, you cannot be right with God? See, every part of the Old Testament points forward. From the very beginning of Genesis to the last chapter of Malachi, all the pieces of God's Old Testament revelation, they point forward to the Messiah. God has spoken to us. Hebrews starts off and he says, listen, first, God spoke to ancient mankind. He did it through the Old Testament prophets. That was his word, all those parts and pieces. But now he has spoken to us through his Son. See verse 2? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Listen, if you want to know what God says to you, then the very center of it, the heart of all that God has to say to you, is what he has to say to you in his Son, Jesus Christ. God sent his own Son to speak to you. The Son's very arrival in Bethlehem indicated that we're now in the last days. The last days are, in the Old Testament, it talked about the last days that would come. It's the days of fulfillment. And those days of fulfillment started when Jesus came. Now, not all of God's promises have been fulfilled. When God's promises are fulfilled, we're not going to be watching on the news about shootings, right? Christ is going to reign and change hearts, make the world perfect. But even now, we're in the last days, we're in the day of fulfillment because the Son has been here and he has spoken to us. And so, Hebrews starts with this message. He says, listen to God. Listen to God. He has spoken to you through his Son. And by the way, his Son is glorious. That's what happens next. He's spoken to us through his Son and his Son is glorious. Let me tell you a little bit about his Son. God's Son, number one, is the heir of all things. God's Son is the heir of all things. Look at verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. The Oxford Dictionary says that an heir is someone who is legally entitled to the property or rank of another on that person's death. But God the Father is never going to die. Yet there is a time coming when Jesus will inherit something from the Father. What will Jesus inherit? What's the Son's inheritance? Well, will the Son, as the Son of David, will he inherit the land of Israel? Oh, for sure, he will. That's promised to him. But the Son will inherit much more than that. The Son of God, it says here, is the heir of all things. He's going to inherit all things. So, all things. If you've ever seen something, that rightfully belongs to Jesus and is part of his inheritance. He will inherit it. If you've ever met any person you've ever met, that person rightfully belongs to Jesus, and one day he will inherit full sovereignty and control over them. Jesus is the rightful heir of all things, and they will be given to him. The Apostle John in Revelation was given a vision of the future, and he was taken ahead to Revelation 11:15 to a time in heaven when this inheritance was being granted to the Son. Look here at Revelation 11:15. Maybe some of us will be here in heaven to watch this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." God's Son is the heir of all things. Number two, God's Son is the creator of the world. God's Son is the creator of the world. Look at verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So, God the Father created everything that is through God the Son. John 1 says it this way, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." We could ask a question here, why did Jesus do it? Why did he make all of us and everything that is? Did Jesus make all things so that we could enjoy them? Well, yes, sure. But primarily, Jesus made everything so that he could enjoy it. Jesus created all things for himself. Derek preached on this text just last week, Colossians 1:16. All things were created through Christ and for Christ. This is just important to know. Like, if I have in my head that the purpose of this world is so that mankind can be happy, you're going to be real confused about what happens. And that's not the purpose of the world. The purpose of the world is we and everything else were created by Christ for Christ. Now, if you come to him, put your faith in Christ, well, there's blessings for you, there's enjoyment for you. But it's really about him and not us. So, God has spoken to us through his Son. His Son is glorious. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of the world. Thirdly, God's Son is the way that the invisible God reveals himself. God's Son is the way that the invisible God reveals himself. Look there at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You could translate that radiance of the glory of God. It's that Jesus is the shining forth of the glory of God, or he is the brightness of God's glory. Let me quote Richard Phillips here. He writes, "Hot and brilliant as the sun is in the heavens, we would never see it or feel its warmth without the radiating beams that come to the earth. So it is with God and his Son, who is the radiance of his glory." See, Jesus is God, and he is the means by which God the Father makes himself known. So if you think about the beams coming from the sun, I think that's a good illustration, because the beams are part of the sun, and yet they reveal the sun. And so it is with God the Son. He is God. He's not the Father. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He is God, and yet he reveals God to us. John 1:18 uses similar words to describe who Jesus is and how he reveals God. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, talking about the Father. No one has ever seen God. The only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Verse 3 gives another description of Jesus, and it's a similar concept, that he's the one that reveals God to us. Look there at verse 3. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Okay, so in these times, they use this word imprint. They would have the face of the emperor, and they would make an imprint of his face, in a way, on a coin. And this becomes the impression of the emperor. And that's the word that's used here. It says that Jesus is the exact impression of the Father. And so the Son and the Father are both distinct persons, and yet the Son is the perfect revelation of God. We've always kind of struggled for words for this because we're trying to understand something that's beyond us. In the Nicene Creed, they were trying to describe who Jesus is. They said this. They said, Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Listen, God's spoken to us through his Son. And his Son is glorious. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of the world. He's the way that the invisible God reveals himself. And fourth, he carries the universe by his power. Jesus carries the universe by his power. Look at verse 3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. We know from Genesis 1 that God Almighty created everything that there is by speaking. So God just said, let there be light. And there was light. Here we learn that Jesus Christ maintains the existence of this universe by the power of his word. So Scripture is boldly asserting that not only did Jesus Christ create the universe, but he holds it together. And if there's a moment when Jesus withdraws his mighty word, then the universe will cease to exist. I thought about this morning. If Jesus maintains the whole universe by the word of his power, what would we say? The force of gravity wouldn't have its pull if it wasn't for Jesus actively maintaining it. Not only is that true on a cosmic scale, but it's true for me. If he's maintaining the whole universe by the word of his power, then if I woke up this morning and I took a breath, it's because Jesus maintained it. He's maintaining my life. He's holding me in his hands and you. One quick note here. The word there for upholds, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's the normal Greek word for carried. And so you could translate this as the Son carries the universe by the word of his power. And the implied there is that Jesus isn't just like maintaining the universe, holding it going, but that he's taking it somewhere. That Jesus is, he's got a purpose for this universe that he's maintaining, and he is carrying the universe to its intended end. Do you know what the intended end of the universe is? It's the glory of God. And Jesus Almighty, the creator and the sustainer of the world, he will get the universe to where he meant it to be. It will bring God glory. Jesus is carrying it to its intended end. God has spoken to you through his Son. His Son is glorious. He carries the universe by his power. And fifth, he's made purification for sins. Jesus has made purification for sins. Look there, it's in the verse. Verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down. Listen, the universe is not heavy for Christ to carry. He formed it by speaking, and to carry along the universe, for him it's as light as a feather. But for Christ, the Son of God, to make purifications for sins, that very thought caused him to sweat drops of blood. To accomplish purification for sins, Jesus had to become a human, and he had to hang on a tree and bear the wrath of his Father. To deal with you and I's rebellion, even for the Son, was no small feat. But he's done it. He's done it, do you know? Jesus bore your sin in his body on the cross. He has paid in full the death penalty that you earned by your defilement. He has made purification for sins. Now we have to respond to it. You have to recognize what Jesus has done for you, that he died in your place on the cross. We have to make him your Lord and Savior, to believe in him, to turn from your sin and trust in him. But if that's you, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then I have good news for you today. The Son's purification for your sins was effective. Like, if you're a believer, here's where you stand with the Lord. Look, it's Romans 8:1. Because he's made purification, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has spoken to us through his Son, and his Son is glorious. He made the earth. He upholds it by the word of his power. And he's made purification for our sins. One more thing. God's Son now sits at the Father's right hand. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Where's Christ now? Christ now is sitting at God's right hand on his throne, ruling alongside the Father. The work that he's done to pay for your sins is complete, and so he sits. But do you know Jesus' work is not yet done? He is the heir of all things, but he's not yet fully in possession of all things. The day is coming, though. Psalm 110:1 is a fascinating verse. It's written before Jesus even came to earth. But it gives the words of the Father when Jesus, okay, so Jesus died for our sins, and then he rose from the dead, and after a few days of being with his disciples, he ascended to the Father. Psalm 110:1 gives us the words that the Father spoke to the Son when he ascended to him. Look here, Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that day is sure to come. All enemies of good will be defeated. Christ will reign forever and ever. And there will be only good and only righteousness and justice forever. And this is what God has said to us by his glorious Son. He speaks to us. Now you say, well, how does he do this? So you're saying that there's this glorious Son of God and he speaks to me. How does he do it? The answer is the Son speaks to us in his word. These 27 books of the New Testament that we have, Hebrews, Matthew, all the way to Revelation, it is the Son's revelation of himself to us. So what should we do? If this glorious Son of God is speaking to us, what should we do about it? The author of Hebrews is going somewhere with this. Look at Hebrews 2:1. Hebrews 2:1, we'll close there. This is his application of this truth, that God speaks to us in his Son. Hebrews 2:1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So if God's spoken to me in his Son, then my point is just to listen. So we're back to what the Father said from heaven when Jesus was revealed in his glory. He said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. I just ask you, brothers and sisters, this morning, are you listening to the Son who's come to reveal God to you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for speaking to us. If you didn't speak to us, we couldn't know you. We wouldn't be able to find you. Where would we go? To the top of a mountain? We dive down into the sea and listen for noises from outer space? We wouldn't be able to get to you, but you spoke. You spoke in the Old Testament, and then you spoke ultimately through your Son. And so help us to be those that listen and believe and trust. Get to be part of your glorious consummation of all things when the Son receives what rightfully belongs to him.